Well, let me just thank you genuinely for your welcome today, and it's been a real pleasure to be with you and to bring God's word to you. So it's a pleasure to have been here, and I do similarly bring greetings from Halifax and West Yorkshire. I haven't really said anything about our church today, but suffice to know that we're a congregation much like yours, seeking to serve the Lord in that part of the world, and we thank God that we have fellowship with you and other churches across the country. So thank you for your fellowship today. It's been a real joy to be with you. Now, I wonder if you know what it's like to have a painful conversation. Well, this is what you have here in Luke chapter 23 and verses 39 to 41. And if you don't have a Bible open, it would be great and helpful to you if you could get sight of one to be able to turn to that passage. And the thing is, though, as painful conversations go, this is up there with the worst. But not in the sense that most of us mean when we say that. When I say, do you know what it's like to have a painful conversation? Not really talking in the way that perhaps we think immediately when we say that. What I mean is that to speak at all in this situation was physically incredibly painful. The conversation, of course, that I'm referring to is between two people, two men, two criminals, one hanging on one side of Jesus and the other hanging on the other side of Jesus when he was crucified. And they, of course, are also in the process of being crucified, which, as I'm sure you know, was an incredibly excruciating punishment, method of execution, to make enough breath to form words. You had to push yourself up on feet that were nailed to the stake. You couldn't breathe enough to be able to speak unless you terribly, painfully had pushed yourself up on your feet to snatch a few words before collapsing back again down at the end of the sentence and continuing, effectively, to suffocate to death. Crucifixion was, of course, then a horrible thing. And yet for one of the two men in this conversation, remarkably, amazingly, wonderfully, it became the gateway to something unimaginably wonderful. If we're thinking about changed lives today, you probably could not get more dramatic than the change that happened for one of these two men. The tragedy is that the other man in the conversation finished the conversation and finished his life entirely unchanged. So one left his cross, his spirit left the cross, his body breathed its last, his spirit left the cross for paradise. Jesus tells us that. The other left the cross for hell. One finished his life at peace, forgiven by the King of Kings. The other held on to his tragic independence right to the bitter end. Well, what made the difference? Was one more intelligent? Was one more spiritually minded? No, the difference, really, the only difference between the two men on either side was the man hanging between them. The Son of God. The only one who has forgiveness and paradise to offer. As shown by his words to that second criminal, which we are going to come to in due course. But also, in this case, the silence of the Lord Jesus Christ to the first criminal reveals, I think, just as much as his spoken words to the second. And we'll see what I mean, I trust, in a few moments. But really, the difference between what the two men say and what the Lord Jesus does or doesn't say to either of them to both of them, that reveals the heart of the difference between these two people. Now, the thing is, the striking thing, I think, is that the very same difference could exist right now here between two of you, sat right next to each other, perhaps. One sat on the row behind, one sat on the row in front. You look very much the same. You look fine and happy and handsome and beautiful all in front of me there. But you may spiritually be in completely different places, like these two people who look similar on the outside, completely different in the things that finally and truly mattered. You all here have the same opportunity as each other. We're still living, as the Bible says, in the day of grace, when God offers forgiveness and life to all. The same Lord Jesus Christ is held out to everybody. The same forgiveness and hope. But the thing is, folks, is that you can miss it. You can pass it by. It's not just guaranteed by me preaching about it that you'll automatically come into this glorious life. There's something that you must do. And if particularly we're thinking about the young people tonight, if that's not something you have done yet, the time's now, isn't it? The time's now to make that step and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But whether you're old or young, the same is true. I would love it. And God himself, if I can say it reverently, would love it, would rejoice in heaven if you were make sure tonight that you are not missing out on this glorious opportunity. Why? Because the mistake that the first man makes in this story is incredibly easy to make. And that's where I want us to start thinking really about this passage. I've got three things to say, and the first is this. I want you to think about the easy mistake. The easy mistake. If you have a Bible, just read verse 39 with me. It says this: "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" Now, Luke, the author of this gospel, is very clear. It's obvious that he believes, the Holy Spirit inspiring him, believes, it's teaching us that this man is making a terrible mistake. Why? Because he says, then the criminal engages in blasphemy. Okay, he's blaspheming Jesus. That is, he's completely missing his identity, and in that sense, terribly insulting the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he doesn't know it. Because this man, without knowing it, is spitting abuse at God. That's what blasphemy is. He doesn't realize that that's the Son of God hanging to the side of him, but that's what's happening. It's terribly serious. But Luke also records the circumstances in which this man makes this awful mistake. He tells us, in this sense, how easy that awful mistake was to make. Because it was simply what everyone else at that occasion was doing. Save yourself! Save yourself! That was the taunt of the day that day. And it would have been strange for anyone to step outside of doing that, because everyone was doing it. If you look at verse 35, you see that the rulers are sneering at Jesus, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself." So apparently the guys who are really in the know about religion and God, they're saying about this Jesus, "Save yourself." Or if you look at verse 37, the soldiers, the ones who know about power and authority and command and crucifixion, they offer him sour wine and they say, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." So it's the taunt of the day, isn't it? No one at the cross is standing up and saying, "Whoa, hold on, hold on. This is not what it looks like." You see, Jesus is simply not all that some thought he was cracked up to be. That's what everybody here thought, even his disciples. They all thought, well, he's not really turned out how we thought he would. Even his disciples couldn't see what Jesus was really doing on the cross. And it would take a lot for someone to buck that trend then, wouldn't it, there around the cross. And it's very much the same today. It's so easy, easy to believe just what everyone else believes about Jesus, particularly if you're a young person at school. It's so easy to go along with what everyone else says about Jesus and to say, well, he's something for the old people, you know, to kind of make a bit of fun of this Jesus figure. You know, he's not really that important, and we shouldn't really spend time thinking about him because that's not cool and it's not really the way everyone else is thinking, and you'll be laughed at, and just leave that alone. It's very easy to kind of just go along with that because of the danger it might be to your reputation and how you get on with other people and what they think of you. The hard thing would be to go against that, wouldn't it? And it is, I'm sure. I don't say that in any kind of harsh or critical way, I hope, for you as young people, because it is really hard, isn't it? Really hard to stand up for Jesus Christ at school. It's easy to make the mistake that this man made, but all the same, it still is a mistake. A big mistake. But just consider that to make that mistake, you don't really have to think. You don't really have to bother with the evidence of history. You don't have to think that this Jesus who died rose again from the dead, and therefore he does have a huge effect on you and all your friends and everyone else. Because if you don't think like that, if you don't kind of deliberately say, now come on, is it really worth bucking this trend, going different to everyone else, and coming up with the answer, yes, I'm sure it is because he is worth it. If you don't do that, you will end up where this guy did, where this criminal did. And where is that? Well, it's at the particular spin, if you like, that he puts on the same insult. Everyone is saying, you save yourself, Jesus. Well, see how he puts it? He says, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. See that in verse 39? You see, here is the kind of crux of this very easy but tragic mistake. This is what countless people say all the time. I would say maybe not in exactly the same words, but I would probably guarantee that almost everyone in this room has prayed this prayer at some time or another. God, if you're there, help me out of this mess. You know what? I saw this prayer on the front page of the Daily Mirror not that long ago. I didn't know it at the time, but the singer, Michael Bublé, some of you will have heard of him, he apparently has a 3-year-old son, Michael Bublé. And this son, I was informed by the headline of the Daily Mirror, has tragically contracted cancer. 3 years old, got cancer. And that was the headline, Michael Bublé's son has cancer. But there were three more words in the headline. Pray for him. Now, of course, that would be an excellent thing to do for somebody who has cancer. Pray for him. But strangely, I just thought, well, this is a bit weird. I'm here, the news agent, and it's got this exhortation to the British public to pray for somebody. And it's strange. There's nobody gathering round the newspaper stand, holding up and saying, look at this, how outrageous. Belief in God. In this educated society, how dare the Mirror make a reference to prayer on the front page of its newspaper, as if talking to some figure in the sky could do anything. Get real, Michael Bublé. No one was saying that. Why was no one saying that, even in our atheistic society? Because at times like this, at times like that, people do pray. And they say that's perfectly legitimate to do. They pray like this. They pray like the criminal on the cross. And you may have well prayed like this yourself when you're in a tight spot. Now, without demeaning the cancer of a 3-year-old, it is a very common prayer for people to pray, man, I am in a mess. a situation of distress. I'm in trouble. My life is falling apart around me. And I'm going to pray now. God, if you're there, get me out of this. I'll believe in you if you'll just end this awful thing. You know, even real Christians pray like this. They say, Lord, if you love me, please put an end to this terrible thing that I'm in. Do you know what you want if you pray like that? You don't actually want God, not the God of the Bible. You want a genie. You want a divine personal assistant. You still want to be in charge. Even if you know from the past that hardship and even tragedy can be incredibly good for you spiritually, you still think that right now, it definitely can't be. Right now, surely, the only right answer for God to give me is to relieve me of this suffering and this pain. Because you know what's best for you. For all this to end, to have it to stop. And you want God to agree with you. And so you want a God who's powerful enough to sort out your problems, but he's not allowed to be cleverer than you. He's not allowed to be wiser than you. He's not allowed to disagree with you. He's simply to give you what you think will be best for yourself. Well, at the end of the day, then, who's God? See, at that moment when you say, as this thief says, save yourself and us, get me out of this mess. At that moment, if you say that, you're not worshipping God, you're worshipping yourself. You're putting yourself at the center of everything. You're an idolater. And that's why Jesus doesn't answer prayers like that. Verse 39, the man says, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. There's no answer. It's just silence. And the sobering reality is that the Lord Jesus Christ is always silent to prayers like that, really. He doesn't affirm us in our rejection of him and our enthroning of ourselves. And the tragedy is that his silence to prayers like that is often the reason that many people dismiss Christianity, because they've prayed that kind of prayer and their problem stayed. And so they think, well, I prayed to God and he didn't sort out this mess in my life, so he can't be there. But how does that follow? As if God was suddenly going to come off his throne and say, oh yeah, actually, no, I'll let you be in charge. I'll let you work it all out. I'll let you be boss. God's not like that. He's not going to give up his loving authority just like that. He's not going to dethrone himself. The universe, our universe, your universe, depends on God staying enthroned. The lesson, I think, of this first criminal is that we must never ask God to swap places with us and allow us to sit on his throne. So that's the perhaps easy mistake to make that this man makes, the first one. But here's the second thing I want you to see. It's the crucial correction. The easy mistake, now the crucial correction. I've said Jesus doesn't answer that man, but amazingly enough, from the other side of Jesus, the other criminal decides this is so important that he must also agonizingly heave himself up to speak in response to the first man. And this man doesn't use his breath to curse Jesus as the first does, but to correct the first guy, the crucial correction, even to rebuke him. Verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? You see, he sees that this first criminal is making a huge mistake. He says to him, look at yourself, you're hung on a cross for goodness sake. I can perhaps see, this man says, how the rulers and the soldiers down there can think that they're superior to this man. They're there, happy, watching, and they can say in a sense, oh, save yourself. I can kind of understand that. But how can we, punished just like him, make that kind of mistake? Everybody knows, and I think these two men are probably Jews who are hanging there, so they would know this. Everyone knows, this man is saying, that everyone who is cursed on a tree, hung on a tree, is cursed by God. So he says to him, stop protesting your innocence and start preparing to meet your maker. That's what he's saying. don't you fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? We're being judged by God. Wake up. Let's stop being so self-righteous about this. So save yourself and save us. Get me out of this mess. But in verse 41, there is a new thought. And it's the hardest thought that anyone can have, the hardest thing to admit to yourself. No one really says, verse 41, he says, we are being punished justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. You know, no one really says that today. No one really looks at themselves and says, I deserve this and maybe worse than this. Everyone says, I'm in this mess and I don't deserve it. I know I don't. I can't. Why should I deserve this? This man says, well, why not? Why should I not deserve this? There's clearly a God who knows better than me. There's clearly a God who's just, and I haven't acknowledged him at all. And now I'm being exposed for what I really am. That's why I'm here. Well, if you've ever said something like that, spiritually speaking, it's one of the healthiest things you could ever say. I realize, actually, that I've not acknowledged God, that I'm under just condemnation if God were to condemn me. And being exposed for what I am is just reality. And it's one of the best things to say, especially when it's followed by how it is followed by this man, with a but. He says this, we're punished indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. You see, the man doesn't stop here at himself and his sin. He's conscious of his sin. He knows he's being punished justly. But he thinks also, and this is so crucial, isn't it? He's also thinking of Jesus and his sinlessness. He says about Jesus, this man has done nothing wrong, literally nothing out of place. There's been not a thing that Jesus has ever done which has been out of kilter with how life should be. Now, we have no idea how he had come to this conclusion. We don't know what's caused him to think that Jesus is a perfect, righteous man. Perhaps he just could not believe how he heard Jesus forgive those who crucified him earlier, how he prayed to his Father for forgiveness. We don't know exactly how he came to this conclusion. Maybe he'd been around when Jesus was doing his miracles and doing his teaching, and he'd seen him and he'd heard him. We just don't know. But what's clear is that he is fully persuaded that though he's a sinner, this man is not. This man is righteous. Well, however it happened, it happened. It's dawned on him. Everyone there is saying, Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus isn't the king. Jesus isn't the answer. And yet this man, right at the end, sees to his eternal salvation that, yes, actually, he is. He is all those things. How could you see it? The man, Jesus, is bleeding and dying. He's got a crown of thorns. He looks horrendous. He's been whipped and brutally hung up to die. And this man sees that there's a king here. There's a king. And so he says in verse 42 to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He can only get that kind of insight into who Jesus is by the Holy Spirit. But when he does the opposite then of what the first man says. The first man says, Jesus, I'll have you if you'll get rid of my problems. The second man says, Jesus, I don't care about my problems anymore. I deserve even worse than the problems I've got. But I don't need you to sort them out if I can just have you. He doesn't say, get me off the cross, then I'll believe in you. He says, I think I deserve to be here. But what I really need is you. Even if you don't sort out my problems, if I have you, I'm happy. Now that's the gospel. That's repentance. That's faith. He doesn't have hardly anything to go on, does he? He probably has far less than almost everyone in this room has had. He doesn't have the Bible in his hands. He doesn't have the rest of the story about Jesus. He doesn't have preaching week on week. He doesn't have Christian parents or anything like that. He just has this man who's forgiven his persecutors, and maybe no more than that, but he sees something in Jesus which draws him to the Son of God. And he knows he doesn't have anything in himself to commend him to Jesus. He doesn't have a good life to chalk up on the plus side. He doesn't say, well, Jesus, remember me because. All he can do is ask the king, please just remember me. That's it. Not because I'm great, not because I've done something, not because I've got a few moments left in which I can show my love for you. Nothing that he does can save him. He knows that. He is entirely cast upon the mercy of the man hanging beside him. If Jesus doesn't say, okay, I'll remember you, then he knows he's lost. He is hanging everything on the love of the king. And that is what faith is. He's not trying to add anything to it. He's just saying, if I can just have you, if you'll just have me, then that's all I will ever need. And you know what? The great news is that good kings, fair, kind, wise kings like Jesus know that it is their greatest joy to welcome people who admit that they're stubborn rebels. And they see at last that they have misjudged him all the way. And that is exactly what happens, because lives really do change when this kind of conversation takes place. It could take place between you and the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. That's when lives change, when somebody realizes what this man realizes about himself, about Jesus. We've seen the easy mistake. We've seen the crucial correction. And now we hear the best of promises. The best of promises. At last, we hear Jesus speak. He's been silent so far, but now he speaks. Not here to just anyone. Doesn't speak to both the criminals. He speaks to the one who had seen what he was in the eyes of God. He sees who Jesus is in the grand scheme of things. The king who can remember sinners like us in mercy when he comes in his kingdom. But you know what? The reply of Jesus to this man doesn't just give him what he asks for. It gives him far, far more. See, perhaps the man saw that sometime in the future, Jesus would come into his great inheritance. And maybe there at the back, he could be included in that great crowd. You remember me? Just let me in to your great inheritance. If you choose to remember me, if not, fine. I don't deserve any better. This man wanted to be on Jesus' side when that time came, whenever that time might be. Maybe years and years in the future when Jesus returns. But what Jesus promises him is far, far better than anything that he would possibly could have asked for. Verse 43, the man has said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That very evening, this man will be with Christ in paradise. He was just really asking to be with Christ, but he kind of gets paradise thrown in as well. The funny thing is that this is exactly what the first criminal would never have wanted. He wanted Jesus to get him out of his mess and then leave him alone for him to be his own boss once again. For the first man, the presence of Jesus in paradise would have ruined it for him. He just wanted paradise without Jesus. The second man wants Jesus and he gets paradise as well. You see, if you go searching for paradise in the same way as the first man, if you're trying to get Jesus to engineer it for you, to use him as a means to an end, you'll never reach it. You'll never be satisfied and he'll never give it to you. Even if you spend your whole life trying, the paradise that you long for will always be out of your grasp, because paradise doesn't exist without the Lord Jesus Christ at the center. But for those who don't want paradise, they just want Jesus, whatever they're going to have to face with him at their side, they get paradise too. That is the topsy-turvy nature of the gospel. You aim for heaven in the here and now. I want heaven on earth with my rules and my way and everything working out for me. I want that in the here and now. Well, if you want that, you'll lose it forever. But if you're willing to give up that imagined heaven on earth, if you can just have Jesus, whatever that might cost you, then you'll actually gain that heaven on earth sooner than you could ever have thought possible. because knowing Jesus, just him, without anything else working out for you, that's heaven on earth. You don't need anything more than this, to be willing to give up what you thought you wanted. And just have Jesus, you repent, you believe, you stand on absolutely nothing but, Jesus, please remember me. I'm cast on your mercy and your love. You don't need a righteous life. You don't need to get better before you say this. You don't need some kind of spotlessness or a better attendance at church. You don't need to have greater courage to tell your friends that this is what's going to happen to you now. You don't need that. You don't need a spotless record. You just need the King to remember you. That's all you need. And this King will. And all you have to do is ask him. Do you know what? It's just a remarkable thing, isn't it, to think that even as these two men then, the King of Kings here and the self-confessed chief of sinners there, as they hung there, God transferred all the wicked, violent, horrible crimes against humanity and against God, the crimes of the one, transferred all entirely to the innocence of the other. So that the guilty becomes pure and clean, and the innocent Son of God becomes filthy and wretched and a stench in the nostrils of a holy God, because he's just received all the sickness and death and dirt of this guy here. But that's what's happening at the cross. Is this an amazing transfer of all that we are and all our dirt and all our rebellion and all that makes God sick and angry. All transferred to the Son, his own pure, spotless Son. No sin of his own. And God is becoming sick and angry at him. He's raging at the sin which has cursed this world and led people to death and the grave and hell. And he's raging at his own Son in the person of the mediator, not because he's done anything wrong, but because he's bearing the sin of men like this here and men like this here in this pulpit. Men and women like you. And people all over the world today who have put their faith in Jesus and had their guilt transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they are clean and spotless in God's sight, undeserved. And yet, the truth of the gospel. This is how that criminal could be received as a welcome guest into paradise when he did come to die. It completely transformed death for him. It changed his life, his eternity entirely. He was there, wasn't he, a few hours away from eternity in hell. And there, because he says, Jesus, just remember me. What a change. Isn't that just the most incredible transformation of that man's destiny within just a few moments? Death had become the entrance to life. Struck by a quote I came across by a lady called Catherine Booth, lived a long time ago. She was on her deathbed, and these were her last words. And she was a Victorian, so she spoke in kind of flowery language, but you'll probably get the point. She said, "This, the waters are rising," talking about death, "but so am I. I'm not going under, I'm going over." You know, you can only say that when your time comes if you'll know you're going to Christ, like this man did. Because in him you have the best of promises. You will be with me in paradise. Now, I don't know if those promises will come to pass for you before they come to pass for me. Who knows how many more days that you have or I have on this earth? No one here knows, even if they will see tomorrow. I hope you all live many more days than tomorrow, but nobody really knows, do they? But if you know that you're a criminal before God, and yet all your hope lies in Jesus remembering you when he comes into his kingdom, then nothing really else matters. Maybe today you will be with him in paradise. Maybe before the day is out. Maybe it will be tomorrow, but maybe it will be in many years' time. Whatever day it is, for people like us to be found there with him, well, there is no kind of changed life in the world that comes anywhere close to that. And I'm just saying, you can have that It's not the domain of religious people, good people, wise people, better people. It's the domain of wretched sinners like me and like you. It can be for you. Some of you already have it. If you don't have it, oh, what you are missing. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, would you please take your word and make it live to us in a powerful way. We pray for each other that none of us would pass up the opportunity of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and asking him not to sort out our problems and leave us as Lord of our lives, but rather to simply remember us when he comes into his kingdom, where he shall be Lord, and we shall be happy to be his servants. Father, remember me when the Lord Jesus comes into his kingdom, and would you be remembering many, many others here? Indeed, may there not be a single person in this place tonight who doesn't seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near, and find that they too will have a place through your grace in that kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, we ask, in his name. Amen.